Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we're going to be continuing going through the epistles of the New Testament. We've got 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. These are dated 62, 64, and 65 A.D. Those are flexible, of course. Peter had to get 2 Peter written sometime before 64 A.D. because he's going to be executed in Nero's circus. And he's writing before that, so 62 A.D. would be a good time. And it kind of matches. He refers to Peter or Paul in those letters. And then we'll talk about this when we get into it. Jude is so similar to 2 Peter. The issue is they're both using a similar source for information. Or Peter was written, 2 Peter, and Jude is referencing or using that format, or vice versa. Jude was written in 60 A.D., and Peter's referencing that. So again, it's just very, very similar that you've got to recognize that. First of all, before we begin, on your notes, the notes are online. And just because it's what I think is important, the first thing I've got on there is verse-by-verse teaching through 1 Peter, verse-by-verse teaching through 2 Peter, and verse-by-verse teaching through Jude is right on my website. And I've got the links right there for you to take you to the site. It's got video, it's got the audio, and then it's got the notes, sometimes some pictures in the notes. But interesting, 1 Peter, you can go verse by verse through the whole book of 1 Peter, the 2004 series, or you can do the whole verse by verse through 1 Peter, the 2014 series. But I've also got the 2024 series. They're each about 30 lessons long, so I taught that three different times. But then if you say, well, I just want a quick overview, like the framework, that's going to be the 2011 framework. That's two or three videos. And then the 2018, two or three videos on framework series when I taught through it before. And then you can go through 2 Peter verse by verse and Jude verse by verse there also. That's online. The first thing I want to do is just throw some pictures up here at you to kind of get some things in perspective. And here we go. This is a map of Israel. There's Jerusalem, there's the Dead Sea, this is the Mediterranean Sea here. Going north, that's the Sea of Galilee, colored blue, and there's two cities there. There's Bethsaida on the northeast corner, and then right there on the north, more like the northwest side, but on the north side, of right on the shore is the city of Capernaum. Bethsaida is Peter's hometown, Bethsaida, but he was living in Capernaum. That's where his mother-in-law was at, and that's where Jesus went to Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was at in the men. Gesher, Bethsaida is Gesher of the Old Testament, and we'll look at that. But anyway, here's some pictures. There is, first of all, Bethsaida in larger right there on the north side, and then that's Gesher of the Old Testament. And here's some pictures. This is the city. This is the gate right here. This is the road going in through the four-chamber gate. I'm going to show you this right here. There's an image of an idol. There's a little offering box there, some steps going up. That'd be an example possibly of a bema. This is one side of the gate right here. This is just Peter's hometown. And there is, you can see the image right there. There's some steps coming up. There's a box. This is a four-chamber east gate of the Old Testament city of Gesher. Is considered the New Testament city of Bethsaida. Standing stones. You see right here the standing stones? This would represent the gods right here. That would be Hadden. There's Capernaum. And now this is interesting here. This is part of Jesus' ministry route. Capernaum on this side. And you can see from Capernaum, you can see the Sea of Galilee. And here we are. We're in Capernaum. This is the Sea of Galilee. This I'm going to show you is where Peter's house was. This right here is the synagogue of Jesus' time. It's built on, this is a limestone synagogue built on top of the basalt stone synagogue. I'll show you that in a minute. Here is just a bunch of remains. There's a bunch of industrial tools here, grinders, presses. We'll take a look at that also. But anyway, this is where his house was. It wasn't that big. That's been built over for 2,000 years. That's where Jesus went after the synagogue service. It was that close. These are two pictures that I put together, but you can see right there that's that close. This is coming in to the north shore. That's not Peter's house. He looks like a mega pastor with some kind of prosperity message. It's a small house that's been built over several times, but that's where his house was. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. This was built in the 300s AD. So the Jews built this in 300 AD, but they built a new synagogue. These are new pillars, limestone, over the top of a 30 AD basalt stone synagogue that Jesus would have preached in. You can see it right here. It is right here. Here's the new synagogue from 300 AD, so it's 1700 years old, but it's built over basalt stones. This was the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus was in when they got upset with him when he was teaching the scriptures. And then that's where Peter would have gone from. You can stand here and just look and see where Peter lived. And now we're looking at that here again. You can see the foundation stones right here and the new synagogue from 1700 years ago. Here's a floor from 30 AD. And now you're looking from that synagogue, looking out the back. And this is some remains. Inside there is, and there's the Sea of Galilee, inside there is Peter's house. This is what it would have looked like in 300 AD, 500 AD. This 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the eight-sided figure they would build around, those were the Byzantine style of all buildings things. You see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre would have been similar to that. The Dome of the Rock picked up the idea of that, a holy site, but they would build that kind of a shape around it for the churches. And so this was built in 500 AD by the Byzantine to honor this site. Now, we don't have a sign there that says Peter's address, but we do have church history that keeps building on this site that would seem to indicate they thought that was a special place. And there's history kind of backs it up. So nonetheless, this is from 500. This is that shape going around there. And then they built out further out another one like 700 AD, and they kept building out. This is a gate or fence going around. That's my hat hanging on. So I've got my hat hanging in Peter's front yard. And so inside there would have been his house. Now again, this is the remains looking over the Sea of Galilee. This is also, there's the big modern church over the top. You can go in there and look on the floor, look down at the remains. This is the remains of the city that Peter and Jesus were in the Gospels. Here's a bunch of industrial things you can see sitting there. And just so you can see this, these are millstones right here. And this grinder right here will sit on top of that, and a beam would go in there, or a 4x4 post, and they'd turn that around and drop grain in this hole, and it'd fall down here, and it'd spin around and fall out ground down here. That's the grinders that they would use. These are basalt, so they would produce those here. There's one. There's the millstones. That's the grinder sits on top. There's a grinder sitting on top of a millstone right there. And you can see where the post would go in, and they would turn that. There's the millstone. And they would pour the grain up here, and it'd fall down the side of this while a stone was rotating, and they carved all that out of. There's the turning stone, the grinding stone. There's another one sitting on top of the millstone. There's some more. There's another one. This is where they'd roll it around. And Tony, I got a video of Tony doing this with a hand grinder in one of these ancient houses that they found in there, that she was actually grinding grain, moving it around with her hand. This would be like oxen or something would be turning that around. And this is where they'd press olives. This would be a press. The olive oil would come down in here, run out the trough into this bowl right there that would catch it there. And this is in that synagogue from 300 AD. There's the menorah, and you can see that was carved in one of the pillars therein. And there's Tony inside of the big church on top of Peter's house, and she's had enough of being in Israel. You get tired going from place to place. All right, Peter's book, he's going to be writing up into, we're going to see right here, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia. This is the area that he's writing in. And our first page of your notes on 1 Peter, that is cut and paste right out of the framework book, which is page 397. The theme of this in 1 Peter is summed up in chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. So he's writing in 62 AD, encouraging Christians. I know you're facing persecution from the Jews, from the Gentiles. They're heading into 64 AD, where Nero's going to go crazy, and Peter's going to have to live this out himself. He's going to face severe persecution. He's already been in prison a couple of times. He's already been beaten a couple times. He will be executed in 64 AD, but this is 62 AD. And he's going to write in this letter that if you do suffer, he tells the Christians, and we'll bump into the verse, you should suffer for being a Christian. not for being a criminal. If you're a Christian and you're persecuted, you're going to be called a criminal, but it should be because you are following Christ, not because of your actual corruption. He's going to encourage them to follow the institutions that God has established. You can see where it says right there, sent to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The theme of the book is hope in God while suffering in the world as a believer. And then the basic outline, chapter 1, 3 through 12, our salvation and inheritance that we have. We have a salvation and an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. You're not going to lose it here. Chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, our responsibility to be holy. So he's telling the people, he's telling them how they need to live. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 12, we are a spiritual house, a chosen people of God, but we're aliens in this world. So you're being built by God into a spiritual house for eternity. You're not going to fit in here. Things are not going to mesh. Chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 12. We are to submit, and he uses the term institutions, at least in the NIV. I'll read it to you tonight. We are to submit to the established authorities and live in harmony in all areas. This is a revelation to many Christians that although you are a Christian and you are living for a spiritual kingdom, you're living to for another Lord that's not the God of this age, there are still things in this age that we are obligated to follow, that we are obligated to honor, if it be being good or doing good, or the institutions that God did establish, like government, the authority, or families and marriage. And he names them right here. And chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, the principles of suffering, and we use Christ as an example. Christ suffered and was raised from the grave. You yourself will be called on suffer. It's part of the Christian life is persecution, suffering. And then chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 9, what is the Christian conduct for living, for suffering, and for service? The healthy doctrines we see in this are suffering, persecution, evangelism, talks about Satan, the priesthood of each believer, marriage, and he mentions spiritual gifts. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and again, we're aiming towards, this is the location that you can see, this is Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, there's Peter's hometown. Paul's been up in this area, he's gone across Asia, there's Ephesus right here. This is the area that Peter's writing to. In fact, here we go. Peter begins chapter 1, verse 1. Now realize Silas is the one writing this book down. Peter's the author, but with the help of Silas, he says, I've written you this letter. Mark is going to write Peter's gospel. It's pretty much assumed that Peter's gospel was recorded by Matthew. Excuse me. Recorded by Mark. So that would be Peter's story, but written by Mark. This is clearly written by Silas. But anyway, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There it is. There's Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. So there you've got the God the Father, the Spirit, God the Son, and the fact that He's a man that could shed His blood. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that he's telling them, you're in a good place. You have a living hope. It's alive. It's future. And it's because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And you've been not just have a hope, but you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. So you are shielded, you are alive, you are saved, but you're being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. So it's like now you have this contrast of, you know, now but not yet, or the three phases of salvation. You are saved spiritually. This book and 2 Peter are going to talk about you becoming saved in your soul and your mind by growing in the knowledge, but there's going to be a salvation that will not be revealed until Jesus Christ comes back at the end. So you are saved, as we talked. You are in the process of being saved. But Peter says you're living in hope for the revealing of the salvation that is going to come in the end. In this you greatly rejoice. Again, you greatly rejoice if you understand it, if you know it. Otherwise, you're wandering through life trying to figure out why is this happening, and what am I supposed to do here, and why is God not helping me? Well, God is helping you. God has helped you. God has delivered you. He's given you life, and he's given you promises of a hope for a future eternal kingdom. But right now, you're living in the world, and you're going to be oppressed as you tell the world about Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, gold does, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. Now watch, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now your spirit is saved, your body will be saved at the revealing of Jesus Christ, but you're receiving as you go through life, what you are doing is you're saving your soul. Your soul, it's being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, watch here, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets, what prophets? These are the prophets of the Old Testament. So now he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. It would be Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Daniel. They searched intently. Where did they search intently? They searched intently through the scriptures that had been recorded by the previous prophets or by themselves or the things that God had revealed to them, trying to figure out the time and circumstances. In other words, they're studying eschatology. When is Jesus, when is this Messiah going to come and deliver his people? But it was, you know, we talk about looking through a glass dimly and not being able to see. They themselves did not fully understand it. They were trying to figure it out. But verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. You're recording these things. You're never going to figure this out, Daniel. In fact, Daniel asks after the angel's giving him details. He says, well, what will the outcome of all this be? And the angel tells him, Daniel, go your way. It's not you're not for you to understand it. So they try to figure it out, but they were told it's not for you. Just record it. It's going to happen just like God wants, but you will not process or understand it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. They were the prophets, but now coming are those who are preaching the gospel, preaching this new information, preach you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, we have details in this New Testament, in the Gospels, in the epistles, Revelation, that God has revealed to the church or has been recorded in the New Testament. And just like the prophets were trying to figure things out in the Old Testament, there are angels looking into these things, trying to figure it out, but it's been given to us to understand. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, now watch this, verse 13, because that's true, therefore, if I had a theme verse for this book, this would be what one of them I would put up there. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. In other words, you need to go out and live a Christian life. And how do you do it? You need to prepare your mind. It's been revealed to you. Do you understand it? No, I didn't even know it was there. Well, you're not going to be able to act like a Christian in this fallen age if your mind is not prepared with this revealed information. You can't go out there and live like a Christian if you don't know the details of the revelation that has finally been revealed. The prophets wanted to understand. It says it's not for you to understand. It's for those of a coming time. Well, you're those people. We're not in the end times. We're not in the kingdom of God, but we are in the church age, which was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament that has come, and it's available to you to understand. And are we spending time learning it? Anyway, prepare your minds for action. so that you'll be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Before you understood this revelation, you had things that you were doing, but now that you understand it, stop doing those things. But just as, see, this is not so much about being religious as much as it is walking in truth and reality. You did not understand these things, so of course you lived in ignorance and you did stupid things. But now that you understand this, it's like, oh my gosh, it's time to stop living like you're ignorant because you're not, or maybe you are because you haven't been paying attention. It's time to study these things. Even angels are trying to figure it out. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with the perishable things that like silver and gold that you are redeemed, but with the from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so that's kind of like the first chapter. So I want to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babes. A Christian, you should be like a newborn babe. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that tasting is you've accepted Christ, you've been born again spiritually. Now it's time to grow up. Now we're into that second phase, renewing of your mind. So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, and now that's the foundation that's being built on right there. Now we're into chapter 2. Looking on your notes very quickly, chapter 2 continues urging readers to live a life that is holy. The Word of God will help us grow and live a life that way. Look in chapter 2. This is where he goes into chapter 2, verse 13, where he's talking about how they live their life. And I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, again, you're supposed to go off and live a holy life, be holy like God is holy, and you know, do the things that God's called you to do. Do not live in ignorance. Do not live in sin. But what would be an example of doing things the right way? It's really kind of basic in a sense right here. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now remember, we talked about the seven main institutions God has established. If it be nations, and then government, and marriage, and family. Of course, you got Israel, the church. But for every institution that God has established, submit or cooperate with that, whether it be to the king as to the supreme authority. Now, remember, this is being written 62 AD. Nero's already heard the gospel from Paul on a couple occasions by 62 AD. By 64 AD, Nero's going, the king, the emperor, is going to have Peter executed in the circus upside down along while people are being burnt and martyred themselves. But here he's saying, this is an institution God has established, government, and the king is in charge of the government. Now, if the king goes off the rails, it's your job to continue to be under, in a sense, the authority of that institution. If you have a chance to, you know, adjust it, make corrections, you can. But God is the one that's ultimately in charge. It's the institution he's established. And he's telling them right here, he's not encouraging the Christians to, you know, burn down Rome and start their own city. You've already got a government. You've already got a nation. You've already got a king. Submit to that king and lead him towards God, or God himself will come in like he did with Nebuchadnezzar or other kings. The prophet spoke to him. You violated the covenant and God is going to come take you out. Daniel said it to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I wish this was for somebody else, but it's for you. You're going to go insane for 7 years until you recognize God as supreme, and then he'll bring you back. And Nebuchadnezzar had to go through 7 years of treatment, not because of Daniel putting him through it, but because Daniel's God put him through it. And Nero himself, he rejected the gospel. He went crazy, took a bunch of people down with him, but he himself suffered and died a miserable death because of his own rebellion, but then Rome was able to make corrections as time goes on. Submit yourselves to every authority for the Lord's sake, instituted among men, whether it be to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, you're like Paul was trying to live godly before Felix and Festus, before Nero, before the Imperial Guard, and they would see this person is a honest, just man. They'll follow, they'll listen. That's what they're looking for. Or they'll rebel, and then God will take care of them. It goes on, that's just talking about those institutions. And again, that's interesting. That's chapter 2. Going back to your notes, chapter 3, Paul discusses marriage, the married life to Christians, which is also one of the institutions. He says, be good to everyone. The theme of the book is suffering, but Peter asked the question. He says, who is really going to harm you? Meaning he says, really, who in their right mind, if you're out doing good in society, if you're actually feeding the homeless, if you're actually out training the children, if you're actually out living a godly marriage with your partner, that's a dangerous word. Because I was thinking of a man with his wife or a wife with her husband. I'm talking about two genders here, a male and a female who have come together as a husband and wife unified in the institution of marriage. All those words have been stolen. Notice how they do that. They take all your words and they twist them. Tony's my partner. But when you say partner, are you talking about what partner? It's like, oh my gosh, no. But if you're out doing, again, now you're out trying to do good. You're trying to support the institution of marriage. And now you're a criminal because you're taking away people's human rights because you won't let people transition into, and again, in a sense, you can if you want to, but you're going to go under the wrath of God. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. And the very fact that our nation, I mean, we knew this, we've been talking about it for years, the very fact our nation is destroying on purpose the institution of marriage, and women are turning to women and men to men, that's the sign in Romans chapter 1 and 2, that's the sign that you are under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is this. When you God can shoot you with a bolt of lightning. God can flood the earth. Or God can, and he does throughout Scripture, just hand you over to your ways. You don't want to repent. You don't want to come and live in righteousness. Well, this is a self-destructive process. Okay, go ahead. And he'll just step back. It's called the passive judgment. You can have the active judgment of God where the prophet says, the Babylonians are coming. God's going to flood the earth. Or you can have the passive judgment. It's like, okay, well, God's done talking to you. Oh, good. So I can do what I want? You're on your own. And in your sin, you then destroy yourself, your family, your culture, your nation. And the fact that it's running rampant in our culture, it's not like, oh, look, we got freedom. It's like God has, it's scary, taken his hand off our nation and gave us Pride Month. Go ahead, celebrate. But it's going to lead to your destruction. And he won't have to intervene. He can do like Sodom and Gomorrah. But if he would let Sodom and Gomorrah run the course, they would have destroyed themselves. It's just natural. Think of other things you can do, anything you want to do in excess or in rebellion. Anyway, Peter's saying here in chapter 3, if you are really doing good, who is going to want to harm you? They're going to encourage that because most societies want prosperity. They want peace. They want productivity. They want people living happy, productive lives. So that's what the Christians are supporting. Chapter 3, verse 17, I'm going to jump in there. Chapter 3, verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now here's just an interesting one of these interesting verses in the book of 1 Peter. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. He was resurrected. And then it says, through whom, meaning the Spirit, Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So this is a very interesting concept right here. What is he talking about? Jesus upon, because when Jesus came back to life, just there's only one time Jesus came back to life. I mean, you really got to have the grave scenario and then the resurrection on Sunday morning. And Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and through that Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits in prison? Now, it doesn't say there's, again, now you get into some study, and you can do some study on your own, read commentaries, listen to people talk. It doesn't say angels in prison. It doesn't say spirits of men in prison. And sometimes this is where you get that concept that these are spirits in Sheol, in the underworld, that didn't hear the gospel because they died before Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And so Jesus, this is where you get the second chance, or the concept of like some kind of purgatory or something. Jesus went down and says, hey, how many of you guys in this underworld want to get saved? And they're like, not me. I want to stay here and get ready for hell. It's like, no, they'd all say, yeah, I all want to get saved. So Jesus could have gone down and preached, and then everyone would have got saved in Sheol. Or spirits are not talking about men, or they're talking about angels. And prison, doesn't say hell, doesn't say paradise, doesn't say Sheol, but it talks about something where they're locked up, and we're going to see in other places it's going to be referred to as the underworld, like Tartarus or something else in the underworld. But anyway, when he preached to the spirits in prison, and here's where they came from. It doesn't say everyone living in the Old Testament or living before the time of Christ. It says specifically who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So here's like Jeremiah says the Babylonians are coming. Isaiah says the Assyrians are coming. Noah says the flood is coming. I got to get this boat built. So he's taking this time building this boat. So people had all that time to take him serious. But there are some that while the ark was being built in the days of Noah, they rebuilt. While the ark was being built, in it only a few, eight in all, were saved, though through water. And this water symbolism of baptism, removing, you know, the sin from the dirt from the body or sin from the life. And it says, this Jesus Christ in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So this man now is in heaven with all the forces under him and his authority. What it appears, and again, we could jump over to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick. I'm going to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're coming here later. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And 2 Peter, the theme is going to be warning. See, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he says, you need to know the truth. The truth will help you mature and save your soul. But the problem with that is if someone's going to attack that, they're going to start bringing you lies and deception or false teachers. So 2 Peter and Jude are warning you about people that are not telling you the truth. Peter tells you the truth. It's going to save your soul. Prepare your minds for action, keeping focus on the scriptures, on the word of God, on what has been revealed. Then in 2 Peter and in Jude, the message is, oh, look out. There's people who are saying they're teachers, but they're not. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. They're lying to you, and they are going to cause your destruction. They themselves are going to destruction. But in chapter 2, verse 4, I'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1, since I'm on that theme. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, there's a prophecy, not of end times, although it intensifies in the end times. There's a promise to the church on what you can expect, not in heaven, not in your rewards or your inheritance kept in heaven for you, but right here while you're living on earth. This is a promise you're experiencing. If the Bible's true, you're experiencing this in your life now. Hopefully I'm not contributing to it. But here it is. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now some people maybe want to make a big deal about it. There used to be false prophets. You don't need to worry about false prophets. You need to worry about false teachers. Because if someone comes up and says they're a prophet come from God, there's nothing for them to say. They've already told you, the revelation's already been recorded. So you could use that as there's no, where's the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Habakkuks of our world? We don't need them anymore because you've got the Word of God and it's not going to add to or be taken away from. It is here. What you need is teachers teaching what the prophets said. Now, I know that the apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the gifts that Paul refers to, again, that's another debate. There were prophets, Agabus, and prophets in Paul's ministry. And are there prophets yet today? Someone steps up and says they're a prophet. I don't think the church needs more prophets. The church needs more Bible teachers. Okay. But anyway, that's just one of those things where there were false prophets in the past, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly, meaning they're going to come in and they're going to talk the talk. They're going to use the language, but they're going to twist and turn it. And all of a sudden, you're talking about partners, a marriage partner. And a marriage partner, it could be of either gender. I still support I'm ad-libbing here. You can still say, I support the institution of marriage. Yes, just like the Christians say. Yeah, you should be faithful to your partner. Yes, I agree with that. But now the institution of marriage has been secretly twisted into same-sex couples and the partner's the same sex as the other. And it's like, now you're saying, well, we support marriage. We support being faithful to your partner. It's like, wait a minute. You've secretly changed partner from wife or husband of the other sex, and all of a sudden marriage now is whatever you've defined it. And that's one example. That's not the only example, but it sounds so easy to just twist things. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And this is the big one, where there's no means of salvation in their message because they're denying the sovereign Lord. Now, they're not going to say, oh, we don't believe in Jesus, or Jesus didn't die on the cross, or there's no salvation. They're going to somehow twist, just like they twist gender and partner and marriage to mean something different. They're going to talk about Jesus as, you know, an example, or as, you know, a savior with, you know, telling you to love and have peace, or whatever. And they twist it, and they've destroyed salvation. You still talk about Jesus. Churches still talk about Jesus. But it's like, wait a minute, have you ever heard of sermon? It's like, wait, that's not the Jesus. Or Paul even says, they preach a different Jesus. The destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. We hope so. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute in their greed. Here's one of the signs. This is one of the signs of a false teacher. In their greed, these teachers, not prophets, will exploit you with stories they have made up. Now, again, they may say they're a prophet. They may have a prophecy they say is from God. But the Old Testament talks about prophets who speak from their own imaginations. So they're still calling them teachers. They may be teachers who are saying they're prophets, but they're prophesying or teaching with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare, here it is, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now when did they sin? Before time began? In the Garden of Eden? After the Garden of Eden? Throughout time? But sometimes they sinned, but sent them to hell. That's the NIV translation. Check your footnotes. That's the Greek word Tartarus. Tartarus in Greek mythology, it's a real place in Greek mythology. It is in the bottomless pit. It is in the abyss. It's the deepest of the bottomless pits. But he sent angels into Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They haven't been judged yet, going right back to our rewards and judgment scenario we've been talking about on Sundays, is they've been sent there. They haven't gone to Sheol. They haven't gone to Hades. They've gone to Tartarus, which is a different place than humans are reported as going into the underworld when they die. They've gone to Tartarus, which is in the abyss, and that is being kept for judgment. They will be judged someday. They're being held, and that all will be thrown into the lake of fire. So they haven't been judged yet, but they've been removed and held in Tartarus, in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah and the preacher of righteousness. Talks about Sodom and Gomorrah by burning with ashes. He says there are also going to be judgment for these false teachers. And that's the theme of 2 Peter and Jude, is warning, look out. If you are a false teacher, you're twisting reality, and you're taking the Word of God and transforming all the words or rearranging the scenarios to match a worldly vision. God didn't spare angels. He's already removed them and is saving them for judgment. He's going to do the same thing to you. So there is judgment coming for the false teachers. And that is a theme that is going to pick up heavy in 2 Peter. We're going on to our notes on page 2 once again. Chapter 4 on page 2, we are told to have the same attitude that Christ had in the midst of suffering and to trust God. He urges believers in chapter 4, talks about their gifts, using their grace gift that they've been given to serve others. Each of you has a gift. Use it to serve others. In chapter 5, he addresses the church leaders and includes himself as one of the elders. He warns them not to just serve for money or power, but be willing to serve because you're serving faithfully towards Christ. Not because it's a career, not because you get power over the situation, but because you're willing to serve as God's servant. That's how Christ served. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will reward you at that time. And he talks about the Christian character. And then at chapter 5, verse 12, I'm going to read the end right here, chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So he tries to present, this is the grace of God. You can see salvation by faith in Christ, the renewing of your mind with the Word of God that the prophets recorded, the understanding of the revelation that's been revealed. This is going to save your soul and prepare you for that great day of salvation when Jesus Christ does arrive and bring the final bit of salvation, final part of salvation. Encouraging you to testifying that these are the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Again, that's cryptic, but it's being written in 62 AD. And the best answer for this is, one, he's not in Babylon. And who is she? Peter's got a wife. She's going to die with him in the circus in 64 AD. So maybe she, my wife, and we're in Babylon on vacation, chosen together with you, send greetings. And that you could read it something like that. It doesn't make sense because he's not in Babylon. The she most likely is the church that he's presently serving in or speaking at. And Babylon is probably code for Rome. Just like Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem, Rome is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And he's probably saying, the church who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send greetings. So does my son Mark. And again, he's probably in 62 AD trying to maintain some kind of cover. It would seem, if this is 62 AD and Paul has just been released from prison and Nero let him go and everyone's been encouraged to proclaim the gospel, that within a few months, if this is still 62 AD, things have started to decline, and Peter feels the need to write cryptically on where he's at and who is. You know, he doesn't say, the Christians in Rome say hello and send you greetings. It's like, okay, that could be used as evidence or something. I'm just reading, trying to figure this out. So, but things are going to deteriorate between 62 and 64 AD, and that may be what he's written here. But nonetheless, you notice here, Silas is writing the letter for him, and then along with him, and so does my son Mark. Mark is with him, and Mark, you know, was with Paul, but Paul is been sent away at this time. He's not dead yet, but he's been released. Paul probably in 62 AD, if he's out of prison, has gone to Spain, or he's on that last trip wherever he's going. So that is, again, an overview of 2 Peter. And if you look on page 3, I've got here some things written here, or 1 Peter, some things at the very top. This is from the framework book. These are lessons in suffering from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. explains how we respond to trials, demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. If you freak out and blame everybody or curse God, you don't have faith. If you can stand firm, trusting God's going to deliver you and maintain control, it demonstrates your faith. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, when suffering, we fix our hope on the grace to be revealed when Jesus comes and not on the world. Thus, we are free to be obedient and holy. Our hope is not, you're suffering in this world? Well, my hope is not here anyhow. My hope is when Jesus Christ returns and you won't be disappointed. Again, now this is easy to read this and say it, but now can you actually do it? Can I actually do it? Chapter 2, verse 19. Our example was Jesus who suffered unjustly. Because of this example, we can endure our own suffering, being conscious of God and His deliverance, meaning His justice will prevail. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, though it is a rare when we suffer for doing good, we remain hopeful to so others will see the difference. We do not fear, but we trust God. In chapter 4, verse 16, all mankind suffer, but suffering of the believer is only temporary. And now we go to 2 Peter. This is probably within 2 years. And in this book, 2 Peter, it's on page 399 of the framework book. I'm getting 64 AD written down here. That's debatable, but it's probably very consistent. We read this verse already, but chapter 2, verse 1, kind of the theme verse here. There were also false prophets among people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that's now our theme in 2 Peter and Jude. There's mentions of salvation. There's encouraging things that are said there. There's interesting things that are said here. But both 2 Peter and Jude is look out for the false teachers. Up until this point, we've got good Bible teaching. We've got Paul giving examples. We've got the book of Romans. We've got all this good teaching that you're supposed to be going back and looking at and being reminded of. But now what's coming here in this time, 64, 65 AD, is the false teaching is starting to sweep into the church, and it's only going to continue. The purpose is to remind believers how to grow to maturity and defend orthodox theology by warning of present and future false teachers. So his purpose is you need to grow and mature, and while you're listening to truth and growing and maturing as a Christian, he also tells you need to be defending that orthodox teaching and fighting off false teaching. This is where the word apologia comes in, where you're going to have to be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. And that's apologetics, apologia, that's part of the defense. So our goal as a Christian is to hear the truth and grow and defend the truth by exposing false teaching. And by doing so, you will then expose the false teachers. Okay, basic outline. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 11 is salvation. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 21 is scripture. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 22 is false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, verse 18 is eschatology. The healthy doctrines that we see are scripture, eschatology, and judgment in this chapter. Scripture for you, eschatology talking about the future and things to look for, and then judgment on those false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, there's a box at the bottom of page 3. The Christian growth for an effective and productive life would involve these things: faith, goodness, knowledge, and then you gain self-control and perseverance, producing godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And that's the order Peter puts those in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Okay. I'm going to read in chapter 1, right there on page 4, I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 3. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, chapter 1, verse 1, servant of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Notice right there, the people he's writing to have the same faith that he has. It's not he's an apostle, he's got a superior faith or superior insight. He's giving them the same insight that he's got. You can't say, well, Peter, he had an advantage, he was an apostle. Well, if he's got an advantage as an apostle, it's because he understands and focuses on the message. You have the same message. The disadvantage you have is you're not paying attention to the message. If you pay attention to the message that Peter gave you, you have the same thing he's got. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the, watch, grace and peace be yours in abundance through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot have grace from God if you don't understand that he's offering it to you. And you can't have peace and trust God if you're stupid and you're ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. If you don't know the Bible, you can't have peace because you're trying to create your own peace, which is an illusion because it's worldly peace. It's temporary. You've convinced yourself it's situational. It's temporary. But you take away the temporary, you take away the situational, and you have all this stuff, and you've got chaos in the world. But if you understand and have knowledge of God, you've still got peace. Your peace that passes understanding. You may have remembered that from Sunday school. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Watch. He's given us everything we need for life, living day to day, and godliness, living godly in our day to day life, through the Spirit of God, through your gift, through the church. No, through our knowledge of Him who called us of His own glory and goodness. So how do you have everything you need for life and godliness? Through your knowledge of what? Now, this is not Gnosticism. Again, there's that thing. People have accused me. It's been a long time since I talked to anybody, I think. But used to accuse me of being a Gnostic because I'm always talking about the Bible and knowing and learning. And, oh, you're just a Gnostic. No, you just don't know what a Gnostic is. Gnostics, that's from the Greek word knowledge. But the Gnostics were an early group of Christians that had secret knowledge. If I was telling you to come here, put your Bibles down, and I'm going to tell you the secret vision, I'm going to tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is hidden, and that we can go there, and if we look at it, and we have all the secret information that no one else, now you're getting close to Gnosticism. It's secret mysteries that have been revealed only to a few. Now you're seeking after knowledge, but it's not real knowledge. It's mysterious, mystic knowledge that's not real. It's part of false teaching. But to stand up here and read the text of Scripture that the apostles wrote that says, I want to remind you of these things and tell you, and I'm saying it's important for you to know what the apostles wrote. If you call me a Gnostic, you don't know what Gnosticism is. I'm a Bible teacher teaching you the Bible. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So if I want to help you have grace and peace in your life, my job is not to counsel you, not to be your therapist, but to have you come over to my house, sit down, and I will give you the knowledge of the apostles, what they have written. I'll give you more of this knowledge, and that will give you grace and peace. You don't need a therapist. You don't need some kind of counseling. You just need to pay attention. And listen, you have a Bible in English. We're no longer in, medieval Britain or England where they're going to kill you for having an English Bible. You can read this at home by yourself and gain the knowledge. You can bypass me if you want to. This divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these he has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. You can participate in God's divine nature by knowing the promises He's given you, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort. Okay, for this reason, because this is true, make every effort to add to your faith, and this is that list I gave you, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, or kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So you see that direction. You're growing in knowledge and you're building this character as you continue to grow. But if you forget these things, you're going to start to decrease and eventually you're going to forget. Well, here, watch what it says. You'll be unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. You're going to go back and forget that Jesus Christ died for you, that your salvation is in Christ, and you're going to try to figure out a different religion because you forgot and were not productive in your knowledge and growth. And this, you're going to go back this way. You've seen people do this. You've seen churches do this. They're in the Christianity, but then all of a sudden they stop being productive. They get out of the Word, and now all of a sudden they start realizing, you know, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. You know, how can Jesus have died for me? I'm still sinning, and how can you just go out and just hand this free salvation out? And it's like, yeah, and now we got to go back and refigure out. Now we got to put this away and refigure out a new gospel and some new apostles and some new things, some new truths, and now you're blind and nearsighted. You're lost. And I don't want to say you've lost your salvation, but you're definitely not being productive or advancing in your salvation. So that's that part right there. Go to chapter 1, verse 12. Oh, yeah, pick up chapter 1, verse 12. Because this is true. Now, again, is this really what Peter's saying? Is this really what Peter's... You read his words, but am I making too big of a deal about it? Well, let's read. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Because this is true, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. So the people that he's writing to, right here, Cappadocia, Galatia, all these, they're already established in the truth. So what are you going to do, Peter? Well, I'm going to remind you. I mean, I've got nothing else to preach except the truth. I don't have secret knowledge. Well, Peter, now that we've read your book and we've had Bible classes for 2 or 3 years, tell us, really, what's Jesus like? It's like, I'll remind you. I've already told you everything. And my goal now is to remind you of everything I've just taught you for the last 2 or 3 years, because that's the revelation. That's it. Yes, but tell us something secret. There's nothing to tell you. I will always remind you of these things. It doesn't say I will now start telling you secret things. Only I've got left to do is remind you of what I've already told you. Because if it was important, I would have already told you. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. Meaning some of you are already teaching it yourself. Well, I'm going to just tell you the same thing again. You have things you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory. Now, notice there's nothing in here about giving you secret information. He's refreshing their memory. How long are you going to continue to refresh their memory and remind them of things you've already taught? Aren't you going to tell us some secret stuff that Jesus told you in a dark cave on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? No. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Meaning, as long as I live, this is all you're going to get. Because I know that I will, this is now interesting, I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, when did the Lord tell him he was going to soon be put his body aside? That could have been some kind of, you know, vision, revelation that God gave him. Or that could have taken place in John chapter 21 when they're walking along the Sea of Galilee. And you know that story. They're walking along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, the second time, do you love me? And Jesus using the word agape. We're going to teach the whole thing. And then Peter says, I phileo you. You know, one is love, one is phileo, friendship. And then the third time, he asked him a third time, and Peter was grieved. And Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, you know, feed my sheep. And he says, when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will put your coat on you and they'll take you to where you don't want to go. In other words, they're going to take you to your martyrdom. But it's not going to be when you're in prison in Acts. Remember in Acts, he gets put in prison and the angel comes in to set him free and has to wake him up. Because Peter's getting his head cut off like James, John's brother, had previously. So they arrest Peter, going to cut his head off in the morning when everybody's around. And what's Peter doing the night before he's going to get his head cut off? I don't want to say he's not praying and interceding, but he's not at that moment. He's asleep. He didn't stay up all night praying and interceding. What he did, he went to sleep because God had told him, when you're old, you'll be so old that you'll have to hold your arms out and someone else put your own coat on. You're going to have, after throwing those fishing nets for years, you're going to have a shoulder replacement. And they don't have that back then. And so someone else is going to have to get dressed. You'll be so old, and they'll take you where you don't want to go. Well, though in Acts, he's still young, and I'm not dying in the morning. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I might as well get a good night's sleep because I got a big crowd's going to be there. I got to preach to him. I'm not sure. I'm making things up here, but it's in there. But he had told Peter that he would be old, and now Peter is old, And he knows it was at the time that God revealed him that now you're getting close, you're old, you're getting close to putting your body aside. But nonetheless, he knew that was the case. But his goal is to remind them now, and then when he's done, when he's dead, that they still have books and things. That's why he's writing this letter. And he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. And he tells some things that they had. There's other things I want to read to you. There's eschatological information you can see right here. In chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, in 2 Peter, he talks about how they twist people, the false teachers, because again, they're focusing on false teaching right here. And their false teachers are going to take and twist things. Even as closer the end gets, the more you're going to have false teaching. But he says they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And then he says very clearly, as they do Paul's letters. They're twisting Paul's letters. So he, in 64 AD, Peter recognizes Paul's letters on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. He says, the other scriptures. And he puts them in the same category. So Peter recognized Paul's writings on the same basis as the Jewish scriptures. Now, Jude, again, we've only got a couple minutes here, but you can see these notes right here. Jude has no chapters. It's got like 23 verses. And it says, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our God, Lord, our Lord and Savior. Excuse me. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And in Jude, I want to read this first verse because this is very interesting. Very interesting the way this starts. Jude, it begins Jude verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus and a brother of James. So we know who he is. He's a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. James is just mentioned James, not James of Cappadocia or James of, you know, Third Street. James. So who is this James? Well, into the Christian world, there's only one dominant James. That's James, Jesus' brother. So we assume Jude is James's brother, which would also make him Jesus' brother, but he recognizes Jesus as Lord. And he says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now watch this verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. I wanted to write you and talk about our salvation like Peter's doing, remind you of our faith and talk about the truth of God and have you established in the truth. But I thought it would be better that I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, I wanted to teach you, but I feel like I've got to tell you, you got to be careful and protect what you already know because the false teachers are coming in. And that's what Peter was saying also. So it's interesting. I wanted to come teach you, but you already know everything and you've been reminded of everything. I've got to tell you, there's people trying to take it from you. So that's what this book is about. And you can see going through here, chapter or verses 5 through 7 talks about past judgments on apostasy, rebellion, and immorality. Chapter verses 8 through 13, the present condition and character of false teachers. Verses 14 through 16, prophesied future judgment of current false teachers. So once he says, I wanted to tell you something, I had to tell you to contend for the faith, the rest of the book is, all the way to the end of the book, is about false teachers. They're immoral. They're in apostasy. They have bad character. They have judgment coming. And there's the defense against false teachers and apostasy in chapter 7, or verse 17 through 13. On page 5, the author is Jude. But this, who is Jude? That says right here, these are copied off my notes on my verse-by-verse teaching. Jude is Judah in Hebrew or Judas in Greek. So his name, this should be Judas. But because of the Christian world, they just went with Jude instead of Judas because obviously for obvious reasons. There's some information about where he comes from. Oh, you look at the point 03, then the subpoint 7 in Roman numerals. Eusebius writes in 170 AD, quoting from Hegesippus, and records an event that happened in 81 to 96 AD during Domitian's time. And this is where you can see, this is all, I just got it copied out right here for you, cut and pasted. It says, in 81 to 96 AD, there still survived of the kindred of the Lord the grandsons of Judas, or Jude, who according to the flesh was called his brother. Domitian then found out, the emperor who put John on the Isle of Patmos, finds out that there's the family of David that's still alive that are related to the Christ, and they think there might be a rebellion. He orders them to come to Rome, and they go through and talk about how little they own, how they just got a small field, and they really don't even have, it's worth this much money, but we don't have any money because it's all in our field, and we have to use our field to produce and pay our own taxes. I mean, we have to use our field to produce, so we pay you taxes. And it's like, so we really have nothing. And when Domitian sees them, he mocked them and made fun of them and asked them, what kind of kingdom are you expecting? And then they describe that in that last paragraph. It's very interesting that this is not the Bible, but it's interesting. What kind of kingdom were they expecting? And being then asked concerning Christ and his kingdom, what was its nature and when and where it was to appear, they returned, answered that it was not of this world, nor of the earth, but belonging to the sphere of heaven and angels. Now, they don't go into its spiritual, because they do go ahead and say, and would make its appearance at the end of time, when he shall come in glory and judge the living and the dead, and render to everyone according to the course of his life. So what they answer lines up not with mysticism and a heavenly far, far away place, but it's of that dimension. But that dimension is going to come here and appear on earth in the kingdom form, at which point Domitian goes, okay, there's no threat here, and dismiss them. And there's more to it right there. The date of writing, I've getting some details right there. I've got it set right here at 65 AD. It could be anywhere between 40 and 80 AD. But because these are similar, some people wonder if they're working off the same material, or if Jude is we're using 2 Peter, or if 2 Peter's using Jude, and that would determine what came first, and that's not necessarily important. The apostates, page 7, denying the Lord. This is what the apostates are doing. They deny the lordship of Christ. They practice unrestrained, sinful, innate desires. They rebel against authority or the institutions God established. Rebelling against authority, you can think of that as rebelling against the institution that God established. Rebelling against nationalism. Rebelling against established government. Rebelling against family. Rebelling against the concept of marriage. Rebelling against, well, how God created you as a male or a female. He made them male and female. You could call that an institution. And then rebelling against the institution of Israel and the institution of the church. That is what it says, they rebel against authority. They're sexually immoral, they're greedy, divisive, find fault, boasting, claim to be leaders of the Christian community, and they have been accepted by some Christians. And that's the problem with 2 Peter and Jude. These false teachers have been accepted, and the traveling teachers are coming into these churches and secretly introducing false doctrines. They abuse the teaching of God's grace to turn forgiveness into a chance to continue their lawless lifestyle. And then you've got, interesting, on top of page 8, you've got Jude uses many figures of speech. He uses a very advanced Hellenistic style Greek in his language, very well trained writer. He uses 13 Greek words in that short letter that are not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. That's amazing. That letter, what was it, 23 verses? And he uses, in 23 verses, he uses 13 Greek words that appear nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. Try that at home. It's like, that's a pretty good feat. And then point 4, interestingly, 18 groups of 3 or triads are used in this short letter. Identification, he identifies himself as Jude, servant and brother, to those he's writing to, the called, loved, the kept, greeting, mercy, peace, love. The apostates are called godless men, change the grace of our Lord, deny Jesus Christ. The examples he gives, the people of Egypt, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, apostates, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. So it's just an interesting, he writes in threes, keeps repeating it. And that's a good ending right there. We'll quit. That's our introduction to overview of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate your time that you spent here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We do ask that we would focus on the text of Scripture, focus on the truth that's been revealed, that we would renew our minds with this information, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.